our study of Exodus. Exodus means a way out, and it's speaking of the Lord's deliverance. The Lord gives us a way out. He has given us a way out, hasn't He? You know, the idea that He did this and worked this, you know, within the children of Israel, we know, and He's calling them out of Egypt. He's going to call them out of Egypt. Certainly, He's going to challenge the Pharaoh, but we know that for the church, He's called us out of the world. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. In the tribulation period, He calls the people out of Babylon, and so there is this theme in this continuation of God giving man a way out of his present predicament, and that is certainly a calling to unto Himself, and so we need to take note of that. Really two themes. It splits at chapters 18 and 19. Chapters 1 through 18 are about redemption, and 19 through 40 about revelation. God reveals Himself, and in it God's plan as He ministers and reveals the feasts and His requirements for the children of Israel. He is revealing His plan to redeem all of mankind, and so we will just work our way through verse by verse and see what the Lord has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening and the time that we can worship and praise You. And I think of Nick's father, Sam, Lord, and facing double bypass surgery, and Nada, who's facing a new medication, Lord, that get her heart beating right. And though they're in a hospital right now, and we just ask that You would be present with them, that they would sense Your presence, that they would hear Your voice, that they would know Your tender touch, Lord, that You would comfort them and give them peace. And as we sit here and we get to open Your word, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit is moving, Lord, that You would minister to deliverance to all of Your children this evening. We thank You. We praise You. Bless this time. Speak to us through Your word, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Exodus. It's not, you know, you kind of, Genesis, book of beginnings, so many firsts in there that God reveals so much of His plan to reconcile mankind unto Himself. You know, the thing is, it begins with creation and life. It ends with the tomb, but it doesn't end there. Exodus is really a continuation of the Genesis story, yet there's about a four, and it's interesting when you think of how Scripture moves and how God speaks through His Scripture and how perfectly uniform it is and how it does move from one to the other. You know, there's a lot of questions as to the canon of Scriptures and why did this make it and why didn't that make it. You know, there's the lost books or the books that were left out. I actually got a book on that recently and it'd be interesting to read some of it. But the one who inspired Scripture, we have to trust, and I believe inspired those men that looked at all of the canons, you know, and all of the different Scriptures, and believed that these were those that were truly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And what we have here and what we have claimed as the Bible, we trust that God has perfectly put it together, that it truly does include and hold everything that you and I need for godliness. And, you know, and so holiness and godliness. And so when we think about that, it's really interesting, but from Genesis to Exodus is a 400-year gap. We're going to find out what God was doing. There's a real big picture there of what God was doing amongst the children of Israel. I mean, they had grown immensely. They had multiplied their flocks, their herds. They were given the best of the land in Egypt. They were, they were really multiplying, increasing. But when, and so you have this 400-year gap, and now God, we have the story of God's work within the children of Israel, along with all the prophets and the different things. But when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we hear there's that the period of silence. And isn't it interesting that that period of silence, when there was the uprising of the Maccabees and the things that are going on within Israel, but God's glory, that God had left. I mean, and there was a 400-year period where God was not speaking. And so we had this 400-year period where it seems as if God is not speaking, but we're going to know that God is there, and he is actually preserving his children. But something is about to start happening. There's going to be some trials, some tribulation that's coming up. And we know that after the second 400-year period where God was silent, he spoke very loudly into the darkness and into that quietness as he would send his son into the world to become a man and give his life for us. Pretty amazing. But we see these similarities throughout the scripture. It's mind-blowing. It's kind of awe-inspiring to see how God has put this all together, and just how deep and how vast the scriptures are and the Word of God is when you get in and start studying it. It kind of is. Doesn't it blow your mind, some of the things that are there? And as you continue in studying it, it just takes you deeper and deeper. And God has revealed himself in so many ways and so many layers. You can go as far and as deep as you want to go, and you'll never even scratch the surface of who God is and how much he loves you and his grace and his mercy and his plan, you know, and why he has done what he has done and called, you know, and all of us can agree, you don't have to go too deep to know that, you know, he called out his own peculiar people, and we're pretty peculiar, that's for sure. But, you know, just the awesomeness of what we have. And the arrogance of man to argue against it, and the things that we hear today, it's saddening. But they won't even venture to step in to the vastness of the scriptures and what it has for us and what God has for us and what God has planned for us and what he has done for us. It just blows my mind. Oh, well, he did it for the Israelites. So, you know, and then everybody hates the Israelites. Or, you know, why does he do this? Or why doesn't he do that? I mean, and we have all these questions that come out of it. And people would rather argue about those things than just open it up and read it and just let it wash over their lives and over their minds and over their hearts. Pretty amazing. Chapter 1 starts out now in the New King James Version. It is suggested a better translation is "and," because the flow and the idea behind the beginning of Exodus is the continuation of the story of God preserving Jacob and his family in Egypt through their own sin and their own dastardly deeds, their own wickedness, God working things for good, those things that they meant for evil, and preserving these people. And so "and" or "now" refers back to and says, and here is where what has come of that after 400 years is where we pick up. "These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man of his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin." And remember last week we looked at the blessings that Jacob had put over each of his sons. It really spoke to their personality, but we see that it certainly did play out the blessings and those things that he prophesied about each one of the sons and ultimately the tribes that they did play out in history in the nation of Israel. Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all those who were descendants or from who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so they prospered a great deal because they prospered under a Pharaoh who found favor with Joseph. What's going to happen is that line or that dynasty of pharaohs will come to an end. In fact, they were foreign pharaohs. And that explains why they were willing to accept foreign people in, foreigners in. And we're going to see that it's going to, or the rule and reign is going to return to the Egyptians themselves. And so things are changing here. The temperature towards these shepherds, these people that are growing mighty and prospering a great deal in this land that God no doubt had blessed on account of them. And we know that from their preparation for the famine. And God gave them 7 good years. And God upheld and really preserved all of the nations because of what he did through Joseph in Egypt, which is pretty neat. So he said, you know, the children of Israel, they were fruitful and multiplied abundantly. It says 70 in all. I want to address something. For those of you who are Bible scholars, I'm not going to call you theologians. I'm theologians. Sheesh. But 70 in all. There is, in Acts, Stephen, Acts 7:14, Stephen said, "Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people." And there are many who point out the discrepancy, and we know, and I talked about it, we question the Word of God, right? If we can find any way to question the Word of God instead of study it and get into the, and really just lose ourselves in it and to hear what God has for us and his heart towards us, then we come up with, oh, this Stephen said it was 75, and Moses said it was 70. And when Exodus says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And so what happened in counting Joseph, who was already there, it says, when you consider Genesis's genealogy, the count of 70 included Jacob's 4 wives as consideration of the family of the genealogy because it included the wives because of the sons. So the 70, I'm just going to give you kind of some math. And you can, so you, and I'm going to explain it to you. So if you ever hear this ridiculousness again, you at least know that whoever is arguing it doesn't know what they're talking about, okay? But every discrepancy, what is a discrepancy? What they say is really isn't in Scripture. So it was including the 4 wives, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Bildah, or Dad, or who, I don't remember, the 2 concubines with the interesting names. Leah, Rachel had died, and there's no mention of the 2 others when you look in the explanation of that. So it suggests that all 4 wives had died, that there were actually 66 physically alive and counted for. But Stephen says Jacob and all of his relatives. Now, when you count Jacob and all of his relatives, and so we're looking at how Stephen is seeing it, he's accounting for 11 sons. At the time they entered in Egypt, Judah and Simeon had already lost their wives. That made 9 sons with 9 wives that were not included in the genealogy of Genesis because that genealogy was Jacob and his wives. His wives. Do you understand where I'm getting at? So, but those wives were no longer alive. It was actually 66 physically, and you have 11 sons, two sons lost their wives, but the other nine sons would have their wives that were not included in the genealogy or the explanation of the 70. What is 66 plus 9? Stephen was right. And I'll tell you, and we learn this when you read the Gospels. And people say, well, this Gospel said this, and this Gospel said that. You're talking about four Gospels written from four different perspectives on the very same thing. And we've done this before. If I were to go through a motion of some things and then stop and say, everybody write down what I just did, it would be very, and every one of you would write down what I did, but it would sound very different from each other because we all perceive things differently. It's the same thing happening. We just express it in a different way. That's what you get in Scripture. Do you understand? And so when these discrepancies, so that they can prove that the Bible isn't inerrant, when they bring these things up, they really have no basis for it because they're not taking into consideration that it's coming from different perspectives. They're looking at different aspects of the exact same thing, and what they're expressing is true. Does that make sense? And so it's a discrepancy in perspective, not an error in inspiration. Does that make sense? So these are discrepancies of perspective, and you'll get that, but there's not an error in inspiration. They're all true. So it is interesting that God preserved Israel in Egypt in order to bring about his promise to Abraham, that he would have descendants as the sand of the sea. In fact, all nations would be blessed through him. It is determined about 700,000 men were alive at this time amongst of the Jewish men. Over 2 million with, they believe, over about 2.1 million with women and children, all in total. There are some estimates upwards to 3 million by this time. In 400 years, God had blessed them and prospered them to that extent. Pretty amazing. And it was 430 years from Abraham being called, and because you're going to see 400 and you're going to see 430 in Scripture too. And they said, it's 430 years from when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to follow him. And when it talks about 430, it's talking about when God called Abraham out of Ur. And then when it's talking about a flat 400, it was basically 30 years after God called Abraham out that he gave him these promises and then told him that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years while he is ministering and dealing with the Canaanites. In his forbearance and his patience and his long suffering concerning the sins of the Canaanites, he's going to give the Canaanites 400 years to repent before he brings the children of Israel back into the land that he promised. And so you have the 430, so you understand those things when you see them, okay? So, but they are going to be delivered from Egypt at that time. And so verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Egypt was split. There was an upper Egypt and there was a lower Egypt. The Pharaoh whom Joseph found favor with was from a dynasty called the Hyksos dynasty. I won't make that joke. A bunch of Hicks were running that part of it. But the Hyksos were not Egyptians. They were foreigners. They were actually shepherding people, much like the children of Israel. The Egyptians hated shepherds. So the only way that that Jacob and his sons would be accepted was that there was a Pharaoh who was okay with shepherding. And remember, He came in and said, hey, when you go talk to Pharaoh, I just want you to tell him that you're shepherds, because they're going to give you the best of the land. And so Joseph knew what was going on. So they were not Egyptian pharaohs. They were foreign pharaohs. This pharaoh was from the upper kingdom. And at this time, after 400 years, he began to unite Egypt. The Hittite nations had become pretty powerful. The lower kingdom of Egypt was weakening, and many of them were starting to migrate north. And so they believed to be possibly Ramses. It may have been the right before Ramses when all this was happening. But he did not know the Israelites and the area that was given to them by the Hyksos ruler. And this Pharaoh despised foreigners. He wanted to get rid of all of the foreigners. The Moabites, some of the Moabites had also integrated into Egyptian society. And there was a fear that the Moabites, because they were of the Canaanite people, and that the Hittites were such a problem, and that they would get these excursions on the borders, even from some of the Moabites, that the Moabites would sometimes aid them in information and stuff. And so as the Hittites became stronger, the Egyptian pharaohs were starting to get a little bit worried that the Israelites, who were foreigners, might side against them. And so there's the suspicion is starting to arise. That's basically what's been going on, or is starting to arise here. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. The Hittites had grown to a kingdom that would be considered the size of a kingdom. They were considered Anatolia, I believe is the name of the area. It's Turkey, southern Europe. They stretched down into Syria. So Egypt had taken the land up into the area of Syria north, and the Hittites had all of the land from Turkey down to Syria. Their borders kind of came at that place there. So they were constantly a threat to Egypt until ultimately they'd make a peace treaty with them. And it would be about the time that Moses leaves, we'll see. But therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. And isn't that interesting? Growth under affliction is a theme in Scripture. The church has always experienced great growth during the times of greatest affliction, during the times of persecution. Peace and ease. Peace and ease is a dangerous thing. And most of what we're talking about, who was I talking about that with today? I can't remember. But we were talking about I was talking to about NADA. You know, and that it seems that at the time of peace and ease is we can start to kind of wander away. The importance of God, you know, in our lives and our devotion to Him starts to cool down a lot, doesn't it? There is this process of trial and tribulation that will enter our lives. It's just a part of, I believe, God's plan for us. So much is written about it. It's a time, in times of trial and tribulation, that God's people are more likely to lean into Him and to seek Him and to cry out to Him. God works best in times of trial and times of affliction. Remember, Paul in Romans tells us that we rejoice in tribulation because it is a time of great growth and reliance on the Lord. It reinvigorates the hope that we have in Christ. And how many of you experienced that in your life? James says, count it all joy. And we've talked about this, rejoice and tribulation. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Woohoo, you know. But it's true that it's a joyful thing because it's when we see God working. It's and we need it. We need that shock to the system, I think, every once in a while, so that we will wake up and open our eyes and see God working. It's easy to not recognize it when things are going great, right? Lord, you're awesome. And then you just kind of going on your way. But that's not reality. Peter says we are not to be surprised when trials come our way. And so we're to rejoice. We're to count it all joy. We're not to be surprised. There's something that God wants to teach us every time in those things. Peter, 1 Peter 1, 6, starting with verse 6, says, in this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. So we rejoice, count it all joy, and we greatly rejoice. How many of you greatly rejoice when the tough times come? Huh? Kevin's a liar. Anybody else? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Man, it seems that the best medicine for trial, for tribulation, is praise, isn't it? I mean, it's the salve that covers everything. But that's what comes out of it, man. It should drive us to that, to praise and honor and glory. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Doesn't it resonate with our hearts more during times, tough times, during trials, during times of affliction, when we're crying out to the Lord that he is the most evident? We seem to always want out of the affliction when all the time God is right there in the affliction and in the trial. Aren't we? Don't get me out of it, right? But the children of Israel have been blessed for 400 years, and now they're going to have a spiritual awakening, and they're going to realize just how much they need the Lord. They were on cruise control. We get on cruise control. I think God allows affliction, a little bit of trial, to come into our lives to kick it out of cruise control and recognize that he's still at work in our lives. And so we're going to see that certainly as he's moving, going to start moving the children of the children of Israel. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, with harshness. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And that, you know, the bitter herbs, it's, if any of you have ever been through the Passover meal, when you get to the bitter herbs, it's this scripture that they're talking about. They go back and remember the harshness and the bitterness that came out of the affliction that came from the Egyptians. It's interesting that they have found buildings in areas that they believe to be what was Goshen, and they argue, you know, amongst themselves where Goshen is, where it's not. But they've actually found buildings that have been built in three different in three different processes, and at the base of the process was brick with hay. In the middle, the brick had barely any hay. It was more of a dusting and a stubble, and then at the top was brick with no hay. And what they would do is they would put hay in the brick because it made it, you know, made it easier to work with, it didn't take as much mud to basically make more bricks and stuff. And so we know part of it was they pulled the hay away from the children of Israel as they were making the bricks for them and made it harder on them. and then upped how much they were to produce. But it proves out through archaeology that that, in fact, is what happened to them, and part of what the Egyptians were doing to them. Pretty interesting that there were buildings that basically bore out the truth of what Scripture says that the Egyptians were doing to them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. The question always raises up, you know, well, is what they're doing right? Aren't we ordered to obey the government and the laws that the government has set up? Is civil disobedience ever okay for the believer in God? When man's commandments are in direct opposition to God's commandments, absolutely yes. In Acts 5:29, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men, when they were told to shut up and not share the gospel anymore. And Peter said, it's not going to happen. We're going to continue doing it. There are times that God's children are called to stand upon principle, that is his principles, and not be pacifists, especially concerning godly principles and God's principles. It's interesting that that God honors them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he gave them families for themselves. He blessed them with their own families. Isn't that interesting? He, in fact, gave them the greatest blessing that he could give them. He gave them children, these precious lives that they could raise of their own instead of on behalf of others. Life. You know, this whole thing about abortion today is not a new. It's not new. We know that it was a part of the worship of a false god called Molech. Many cultures and societies, ancient cultures and societies, would sacrifice their children to gods, believing that it would bring them prosperity. Because we all know that raising a child costs something, doesn't it? And getting rid of that cost would bring prosperity right away. We see it today in the abortions of convenience. So many will do that because it's going to ruin their future or ruin their career and all these other things. It's not new. In fact, Pharaoh was institutionalizing voluntary abortion there. And then he tried to legalize it, as he told all of his own people to let us know when they have male children so that we can come and eradicate them. It's always been Satan's tactic from the beginning. In the pre-flood, his plan was to kill off the godly line of Seth through the wickedness and the fallen angels and the things that were going on. If he could kill the godly line, he could stop God's plan of redeeming mankind. That was his plan. But God preserved Noah and Noah's family and brought them through the flood. Now Satan tries to kill off the children of Israel in Egypt. And it would have forced a whole generation of women to intermarry with other cultures. Therefore, messing up the bloodline that God had promised, that the seed of Abraham, was speaking of Jesus Christ ultimately, that the seed would come and bless the world. And that's what Satan was trying to do. They would have to marry foreigners, and would constantly, and he was actually always after Messiah. He tried to trip him up in the desert. He wanted to stop Messiah from coming to redeem mankind. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we know that he almost did it. In fact, it came to one, just like Noah. I mean, God got Noah and preserved his promises through Noah. But in 2 Chronicles 22, starting at verse 10, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah." The covenant to David was that there would be an everlasting king that would sit upon his throne, which means that Messiah would come through the line, the kingly line of David, which would come through Judah, because we knew that Jesus Christ would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, correct? Well, here is all of the royal heirs of the house of Judah. "But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." The last possible heir of promise to continue the line of David was saved from this Athaliah. Amazing. He almost did it. He almost did it once before the flood. He was trying to do it in Egypt. He almost did it in the kingly succession in Judah. He almost got away with it with Herod and the killing of all the male children under 2 years old that were born around Jerusalem. And he almost did it. He thought that he had victory and won, that he had done it when Jesus Christ went to the cross, when he got the Jewish leadership to condemn him and the Roman government to nail him to a cross. He thought he had victory. Remember, it says that in Genesis, the prophecy was that this serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And we know that the serpent bruised Jesus' heel as he was put on that cross at Calvary, but Jesus crushed Satan's head at the empty tomb. Victory over death. Cleansing of sin, forgiveness of sin, so much of what the Lord has done for us. Now, since Christ's victory at Calvary, Satan has been doing everything that he can to stop Christ from coming back again. And so the persecution of the Jews has continued throughout the centuries. He has been aided by despots. We know throughout many antichrists, Stalin, Hitler are some of the more recent ones, all of the terrorist organizations that have surrounded them. He's been aided by nations, Iran, many of the Middle Eastern countries that despise them. They have been aided, Satan has been aided by followers of false religions. And the sad thing, even the church throughout the centuries, the last 2,000 years, has had its part in the persecution of the Jewish people and the affliction that has been come upon them. Isn't that sad? And is still continuing to do it. One of our former presidents has found it his mission to make Palestine their own nation. Basically, acting against God and God's word and what we know, there is a hatred for the Jewish people that is embedded in the work that he's doing and amongst those that believe as he believes. Just so you know, they believe that the Jews are in error. And listen, I do not hate, I love the Palestinian people. God loves the Palestinian people. He loves Arab nations. He loves Persians and Chaldeans and Turkeys, or the Turkish people, sorry. He loves Russians. He loves Native Americans. He loves everybody. He loves people that are blinded with hatred and rage that follow Islam. And he's ministering to them on his own, because only God can change their hearts. And he's given them dreams and visions, and he's doing amazing things. God loves all of them. Listen, when I say that and promote and support Israel, it's not that I hate everybody else. And that's, you know, of course, immediately you're a hater if you support Israel because the Palestinians aren't. Look, it's not their land. Sorry, it's not their land. And God has proclaimed that. And I talked about it, I think, on Sunday, right? And we'll continue to talk about it till we get it right. But, you know, we have professing Christians who don't have it right. And they're coming against God's word and God's promise. His covenant to Israel, he cannot break it. He will fulfill it. We need to understand that, because they have rejected and failed has nothing to do with God fulfilling what he has promised. He will finish it. It's going to happen. We understand that, right? And by us saying that's not their land, it's somebody else's land, is to come against God's promise. It's a dangerous place to stand, especially for a nation. And I think that we have seen nations getting smacked around who have been a part of this land for peace and all these other things. And, you know, we'll see if he pulls it off. But, man, you know, what is it called, the something president? President-elect that said that he's going to move the American embassy in Israel to Jerusalem because that is there. It is by right Israel's capital. Now that's right on. I'm with you on that. Now let's see if we'll pull it off. Because that puts us in a little bit better position concerning God's word, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, because there's no doubt we've taken a couple hits for our position lately. I believe it to be true. So God has never let a nation get away with their persecution and affliction of his children and his people. He has never let them get away. So I hope that we're not a part of that. So, but he has been trying to thwart Christ's return by wiping Israel out. And isn't that what you hear some of the rhetoric coming from the Middle East? I mean, they want them annihilated. And there's going to be a force that's going to come against them that's going to try and do it. And God said he's going to protect them with his own hand. His hand is pretty powerful. So that is his plan. Chapter 2, and a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife as wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, legend, Jewish legend, rabbinical legend was that he was born and was and had the physique of a one-year-old, that he was already speaking, that his face was so bright it lit up the room. So that, you know, that's how they looked at Moses when they talk about this. Some miraculous that he was already eating solid food when he was born. He was beautiful. She hid him 3 months. Hebrews 11:23 says this: by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Isn't that interesting? They said, by faith, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Faith, saved by grace through faith. He looked forward to the great riches that would come from the promise. Amazing. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And she was just exercising faith. I mean, it's not poor parenting. If he was found, he was dead. So he put him in the river. Jochebed was a wise woman and probably knew the itinerary of the Pharaoh's daughter and when she bathed and when she, you know, and when the royals were down at the river's edge. But she was trusting in the Lord and committed him to the Lord. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child?" This was a plan. They were hoping this would happen. I mean, very wise. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." The woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him up out of the water." Isn't that something? God gives Moses back to Jochebed, his mother, and even arranges for her to get paid to raise him. That's blessing. That's certainly honoring her faith, and pretty neat. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way to make sure that there were no Egyptians watching. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one, "Who did the wrong? Why are you striking your companion?" In Acts 7, starting at verse 21, we are told, and this is still Stephen speaking, he says, "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." The largest library on earth at the time, no doubt they were advanced in all of their knowledge and their sciences and their scholarship. So Moses had the best education that the earth could provide, anybody on earth could provide at the time. He was a bright man. And he was brought, Pharaoh's daughter, "But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." I mean, even the affliction that was arising, they had been so blessed and so prosperous and so comfortable for so long, they still weren't at the point that they understood that they needed a deliverer. They were going to find out that they needed one. Moses thought he was supposed to let them know at this time, but it had not yet gotten bad enough for them to cry out. I like these scriptures, but I was just going to share about deliverer. God, our deliverer. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In Psalm 40:17, but I am poor and needy. And that's really, when we get to poor and needy, we understand we need help, right? That's that humbling process that God gets us to that point. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And Psalm 70:5, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Deliverer. And he's going to deliver the children of Israel, and he's delivered so many of us, and he's a deliverer. I love that song. We're going to, the worship team now knows they're going to, if you've got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison-shaking savior. If you have chains, he's a chain breaker. He's a deliverer. I love that. That's a beautiful, I was going to sing it for you, but 14. Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? So Moses feared and said, sure, this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Midian. How many of you think there's any significance in Midian? I'm kind of giving it away. You can raise your hand. But you wouldn't read this and go, wow, so he chose Midian. You remember when Abraham, after he had Isaac and Sarah died, he remarried a woman named Keturah? You remember that? Guess who one of his sons was, or one of his sons through Keturah was? Midian. Isn't that something? It's just all so peculiar that these happenstance things happen throughout life, our own lives, right? He was one of the sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. And it is likely, and we're going to see, because Moses points out that the priest had seven daughters, which he's saying that Midian followed the God and the faith of his father Abraham. Very likely that this priest was a priest of Almighty God, the true God Jehovah. And isn't it interesting that, because Moses could not go north, west there was nothing. He couldn't go north because at this time the Hittites and the Egyptians had a border treaty, and had he gone there and was caught or found out, he would have been arrested and killed. He had one direction to go, and it was in the direction of Midian. Do you think God arranged that? His family, basically the Shemites, godly people. And so he mentions, and now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water. They filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Certainly showing the connection to their father Abraham. These were Shemites. They were Abraham. They were of the of Abraham. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, yeah. I have a hard time with that too. Their father, he said, how is that that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. He also drew up water for us and watered the flock. Here is a man that was raised with the best of everything, was served all of his life. And what's the first thing we see him doing when he's sitting there? He begins to serve others. God's going to start working on him. He's already working on him. But he's going to use this time in the desert. He's not on the shelf, God's working in his life and going to carry out his plan for Moses' life. Not to remove him from the picture, but rather to train him in what it meant to serve God and to be a deliverer of God. That's what he was going to go back to do. And so God, in reality, God delivered Moses in order that Moses would ultimately deliver the children of Israel. So, and he serves these daughters of this priest. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why have you left the man? He's left him there. Didn't call him that he may eat bread. When Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, she must have been hot. That's the best I got. I woke you up for the last couple minutes, though. Okay. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. He never left them. It's not that he never wasn't even acknowledging them, but in this time of affliction, God is preparing to bring them out because the time of the Canaanites was done. And it was time for God to fulfill his covenant and prove his faithfulness to the children of Israel. And so God is with them, and we need to understand tonight that God is in the trial for every one of us. He's in the trial. Don't look to get out of it, but find him in it. Seek him in it. Press into him. He's going to hear you crying out. God acted upon his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God hears those who are his. And for us, it's because of our relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. The new covenant that was made with the blood that he shed on the cross at Calvary. That's the new covenant, the importance of it. And he's faithful to that covenant, that relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? The blood that he shed at Calvary. Don't ever forget it. Listen, he's in the affliction. He is in the trial. He is in the tribulation. Don't try and run out of it. Run right to the middle of it, because you're going to find him there. And he can deliver you from whatever it is that you're in. He's going to deliver them. That's the beauty of our Lord, is that he is a deliverer. Heavenly Father, we just pray. And if I pray that anybody's here just struggling or in a hard time or in a trial or tribulation, that even as we sit here right now, Lord, that their hearts, as their heart cries out, that they would hear your voice, that they would know that you're there with them and that you are able to deliver. You are able to deliver from all things, anything that we're struggling with, Lord. You can do it. Just meet us in the trials, the afflictions. Help us to grow more in love with you. But never to forget it in times of ease and prosperity, Lord, that praise would always be coming off of our lips. So we thank you, we praise you for what you have done for us, for your son, Lord, for what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. All of the precious promises, all the riches that we have because of what you have done. Amazing. We thank you for this word, your word, how it speaks to our hearts, draws us close to you. Continue to work in our hearts and hear, Lord, just the praises as we lift them up to you. We thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Please stand.